All right, well, let's turn into our Bibles and look at the account that is given of the trial of the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 22. And we are going to finish this chapter today, Lord willing, and enter into a new chapter. And as close as we are to the end of the book of Luke, it's going to take a while, still. Sort of like a basketball game, you know? The last 5 minutes can seem like a long, long time because of all the timeouts and all the different calls and so forth. Well, this is going to be a lot of timeouts as we dig in and dig in our heels to this great section of Scripture. So, as we look at the section of Scripture this morning, I'm going to kind of take a little bit slightly different approach and put a little bit more into the introduction and less into the secondary or the main points that I have, although that's going to be there too, but I really want to get into some background here in the introduction where we're going to look at several different factors. We're going to look at the illegality of the trial itself, and we're going to see about eight particular things that are that we should really think about as we see what Jesus went through. Then I want to look at the difficulty of Annas, the high priest, because he wasn't the high priest, but he's called the high priest. So we're going to kind of look at that a little bit and look at the background of Annas somewhat. And then we're going to search the search for false witnesses in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in the Gospel of John and Luke, by the way. I'll give you some directions as to what to do there, but we're going to look at those false witnesses, then the cross-examination itself of the Lord, and then we'll move into the main point of the text from Luke, and that is going to be the mock against his person in verses 63 through 65, and then secondly, Jesus before the council, verse 66 through 67. So we're going to kind of launch into the introduction, but before I do, let's just look to the Lord in prayer and ask his strength and help for this sermon this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that as I unfold the text and as I give the background to it, that it will certainly bring us to a sobriety as to this whole element of the fact that our Lord Jesus was put on trial. The very thought of it is horrifying to think about, and it's ugly to see, and yet it helps us to understand so much more of the love of God to offer his Son for us. And I trust and pray that this will be what is gleaned by the hearers today. Pray that you would give them attentive spirits, give them attentive hearts, yearning hearts, and Lord, that they might seek to love you more as they learn more of you. And so we look forward to what you have for us today. May you be the teacher through your Holy Spirit, and may we patiently look into the Scriptures and understand what you're communicating through this account today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just look at the text we will be looking at in the Gospel of Luke, and that we will kind of get his particular take on that, and then we'll be looking at some other things after that. Verse 66. Well, let's just review a little bit. Verse 63. We're going to look at verse 63 down through verse 71. So let's start with verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And so we see Luke's account here that's given to us. And when we look at that, we want to try to get a more full picture of this. So we're going to be looking in Matthew 26. So if you have a piece of paper to mark your Bible, you can do that. If you're using your fingers on your smartphones, then you can probably just kind of do that fairly quickly, I guess. But we're going to be looking at Matthew 26 and John chapter 18. And we're not going to look at Mark's account just for the sake of time, but we're going to be bouncing around a little bit today. So that's something I want you to think about. But last week, we had a rather detailed overview of Peter. And Peter was in a very, very sad situation. He was in a very, very troubling situation. And we found out that Peter's root problem was that he had a great fear of man. And in fact, he made man out bigger than God, didn't he? He was really just acting out of fear, and he did not act out of love. In fact, love was totally gone from Peter. He was thinking about him. He was thinking about me. He was me first. And he quickly found out how his brave words just came to an end. And that's very sad. And what we saw about that was very troubling. Jesus was going through the trial of his life. And while also seeing those closest to him betray him. And those closest to him flee from him. And those closest to him deny him. And so it's here that we see now Jesus completely alone. And he is before almost like a pack of wolves that are surrounding him and howling about him and ready to take him apart. And they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not true religious leaders at all. And they hate him. And it's unthinkable that men of a religious nature would behave like animals and veil themselves in a cloak of righteousness and hypocrisy. And so that's something that's very, very disturbing when we look at this whole section of Scripture. But we also need to know something about the Jewish legal system. And the Jewish legal system was really amazing. It was, in fact, our own legal system is patterned after the Mosaic system. There is so much checks and balances within that system that if followed correctly, any person or stranger in Israel could really be content that a fair proceeding would take place. And if everything was done correctly, as it should have been, then this legal system really ensured a fair trial. But the most famous trial in all of history, the most momentous trial of all, was a farce. Was a farce. And it is a stark revelation of man's hatred for God and his willingness to pull out all the stops to make sure that he can maintain his pride, to maintain his position, to maintain his wealth, his status, and his self-worth. The trial also shows us as to what extent God was going to go through to make sure our salvation was complete. It's amazing. It's amazing. And here we see that rather than pour out his wrath, he holds back his wrath. And Jesus exercises great restraint in remaining silent to the insolent hypocrites whom he could have destroyed with a word out of his beautiful mouth. He could have destroyed them. So the setting here is that Luke brings forth is the trial of the Lord Jesus. And if ever one could find a proof text for the doctrine of total depravity, it's here. It is definitely a revelation of the doctrine of total depravity. Man's sin is put on display during this trial. And while Luke had brought some attention to the fall of Peter, the denial of Peter actually took place in the midst of this trial over subsequent periods of time throughout the night. Remember last week I told you that Peter's denials didn't happen one right after the other. They were separated over the course of time. And it is here that we behold the scene that those who really love the Lord are grieved to see, and it is especially grieving as we behold Peter, who knew of all that the Lord was enduring, and yet all that Peter could think about was himself, was what he was dealing with. And that was what we see in that tragic element. His lead man, while all this was going on, was just thinking about him. But it's here that we see a portion of what was endured by the one who sinned not. And he endured that in our place. He endured that in our stead. Because in reality, you and me should have been on trial, right? We should have been on trial. We should have been the ones that go through the trial. We should have been crucified. So Jesus went through a trial that was a farce. And you know why it was a farce? Because it couldn't have been done if it followed Jewish law. It could not have had the same outcome. It could not have incriminated him if it was a fair trial or if it was in a fair court. Because if it was in a fair court, he would have been immediately released. So we will be impelled to view this from some other lenses, as I mentioned. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, John's Gospel, John 18, and, of course, Luke's Gospel. But my central goal and desire for you as you're listening to the sermon this morning is that, and my desire is for you to gather in your own hearts, for you to meditate carefully and see as you look into the scripture what Jesus went through for you. And what God endured to see his own son treated in this way so that you and me could be saved. Look for that. That's your assignment this morning. Look for that. And remember, as you're hearing God's words, think about God's love for you. Meditate on it and see how that could make you a different person today. So, let's look at a few things, first of all, before we delve into some texts. I want to consider, first of all, nine particular aspects where the trial itself was illegal. Nine. And when you think about it, it had to be this way if they were going to find him guilty. For if they were to use their own system, the way God designed it, they wouldn't be able to do so. Number one, the proceeding to take place at the high priest's home was illegal because it should have been in the temple. It shouldn't have been at the high priest's home. Number two, Jesus was tried without a defense, of which the law declared both sides to be heard. But there was not any opportunity for that for the Lord. Number three, Jesus was accused of blasphemy without actually blaspheming in the technical sense of the term by pronouncing the divine name. Number four, the verdict came in the space of one day when 2 days were required for a capital offense. Number five, Jesus was tried on a feast day. That in itself was illegal. Number six, contradictory testimony, which there was between the false witnesses, nullifies the evidence. Number seven, a pronouncement of guilt by the high priest is contrary to normal order, which should start with the least senior members of the council. Number eight, a good portion of the trial occurred at night, which was also illegal. The trial of the Lord unfolded in six phases, three religious trials before the Jewish leaders, and three civil trials before the Gentile leaders, Pilate and Herod. The three Jewish tribunals happened shortly after midnight when Jesus was brought before Annas and lasted until dawn when the Sanhedrin formally condemned him. And finally, number nine, Jesus was accused of a crime when there was no evidence of a crime. Therefore, they sought to find a crime. He was presumed guilty from the start, whereas a man in a fair trial would be presumed first innocent. So that's the first part of the introduction. The second part I want to go through is the difficulty of Annas. The difficulty of Annas, who was written as the high priest, but we also find Caiaphas, the high priest. So how do we deal with that? So according to John's account, Jesus was taken to Annas' house, who was the former high priest and father-in-law to Caiaphas, in whose presence we now find our Lord. He was there at that home with Annas. The conspiracy was well planned, so that the scribes and the elders, the Sanhedrin, were already gathered at Caiaphas' house, ready to try Jesus. The time was shortly after midnight, and somewhere in between there, we heard the crowing of the rooster. And what makes it a bit confusing is that Annas, who served as high priest from the year 6 AD to 15 AD, being the first to interview Jesus, whom we saw last week, is called the high priest in John's gospel, whereas in reality, Caiaphas is the high priest for that year. In fact, John calls them both the high priest. How do we explain that? Well, in the relation, first of all, that they had to one another, in that Annas was high priest the year prior, and also is father-in-law to Caiaphas. Annas was deposed as high priest by the Roman governor in AD 15, and Caiaphas became the high priest. It might be looked at in the same way that we still refer to past officials of high rank by their office even after they have left that office. But if we go deeper, Annas' influence was far deeper. He remained the real power behind the scenes. Annas was notorious for his greed and immense wealth, which had largely come from the business that he and his sons had in controlling the temple. They controlled the money changer racket, which they had devised to exchange money and make a profit off of that, as we looked at when we were looking earlier into the Gospel of Luke. And they also brought their own animals into the temple to be sold at exorbitant rates after they found that the animals that the poor people brought were not quite right. So, they had a business going, and it was a racket. It really was. They had things going on. Annas had a huge part in that, was the main player in that. And so therefore, Annas had special reason for hating Jesus and eliminating Jesus. Turn in your Bibles then, if you will, holding your place here in Luke, to the Gospel of John, to the 18th chapter. And let's look at John 18, beginning with verse 12. And we see here the balance of the interview that he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, and as we looked at last time, we saw the series of denials that were given at that time. We jump down to verse 19, and we see the high priest questioning Jesus. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? And those who have heard me, what I said to them, they know what I said." So here, Jesus is really making his case by saying, you have not called another witness. You have not called anyone to my defense. But the people have heard me. They know what I've said. But of course, they wouldn't. Now, verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we see here, Annas is doing like a preliminary hearing here. And his interview in itself is wrong because he had no legal authority to conduct what would have been in our time a preliminary hearing. His goal was to get Jesus to incriminate himself. Also forbidden by Jewish law. Christ's reply to Annas was a challenge for him to question those who had heard his teaching and seeking to gain Annas a favor, an officer struck the Lord Jesus and rebuked him for his alleged disrespect to this powerful priest. However, striking a prisoner was also illegal, especially as he had not been convicted of a crime yet. So you see what's happening here? Next, let's go to Matthew chapter 26, and let's take a look at that account. And it's here that we see a more thorough account of the trial from Matthew's perspective. And so before we look at the physical and mental abuse that's occurring here, we need to see what preceded it. And if we look at verse 60, we see some things here that we can look at. Actually, let's start with verse 57, and then we capture a more complete view that would be good for us to look at. Notice they were not seeking the truth. They were seeking to incriminate him. That was their goal. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, right hand of the power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? We have now heard his testimony, his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And of course, then Matthew puts in the denial of Christ at that point by Peter. So this search for false witnesses is a farce right there. Not being able to find any witnesses, they went contrary to the ninth commandment, which specifically and emphatically states, "You shall not bear false witness." They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. But then again, let's look at the Jewish law. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, it says this: "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Wow. The law. They were trying him contrary to the law. And that's the revelation of their depravity as they sought to promote themselves. They put themselves in a place of perjury with the hopes that those they brought might affirm their accusations. And while all men are totally depraved and totally ruined by the fall, in no place do we see a more full manifestation of the depravity of man than right here. A full manifestation of depravity is seen here in the trial of the Lord Jesus. It is pure holiness in antithesis to absolute wickedness. And as I stated before, and I state so much, it is a wonder that God exercises his restraint of his wrath against them. And rather than do that, he allows it to be brought to his own son. And I hope that you're thinking about that in relationship to yourself. And while men are in the bonds of wickedness, God in mercy restrains men by his common grace so that men will not self-destruct. But he will in varying degrees of common grace show forth that he is made in the image of God and will do loving and godly things. And man can do that, even unsaved men. But we don't see that here. Here is what we see when man is left to his own devices. The fairness of a trial is that we first presume the person innocent until proven guilty. But in our own perversion as depraved persons, we assume the person guilty and seek to affirm it by false witnesses. Haven't we seen that recently, even in our own court system? In fact, in the past several decades, we've seen the degradation of our own court system and how false witnesses are allowed to come and testify against people and ruin their lives just by merely making an accusation that's unsubstantiated. Man's good at that. It's called slander. And that's what they did to our Lord. That's what they did to our Lord. That's what our Lord endured for you and me. The wishes of the wicked are finally granted, and the last two witnesses came forward. And they had heard something that Jesus had said, but they didn't know anything about what it meant, of course. And they took something that he had said with spiritual meaning and took it literally. Mark's account tells us that their testimony was contradictory, or that it did not agree. And of course, that was grounds to throw out the evidence in itself. That is, Jesus was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. To this, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no defense to make? Have you no answer to make?" Jesus did what? He remained silent. And the illegality of this part is clear from Jewish law, that the Sanhedrin refused to call anyone to Jesus' defense, of which Jesus had told Anna, "Speak to the ones that heard me. They know what I've said." But they were not interested in their words. They were interested in only one thing. Get this guy out of here. Let's kill him as fast as we can possibly do. in the cross-examination of Matthew's account, Matthew records it. He says, what is it that these men testify against you? The Lord speaks not a word. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And this, of course, incensed the high priest, who was yelling at him at this point. He said, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Did he really want to know? No. He just wanted to nail him. And it is my opinion that he would be sorry that he commanded him to answer such a question. The disciples were asked by Jesus, who do you think I am? They said, unequivocally, Peter, first guy, what did he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Caiaphas, in asking him, is not because he wants to know, but because he wants an excuse to kill him. And of course, Jesus answers in the affirmative. So let's then jump back to our account in Luke, beginning with verse 63. And we see here, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And we see it, this mocking follows the interview with Caiaphas if we look at Matthew chapter 26. And we see that the mocking and cruelty follows the questioning and the conclusion of the high priest. In Luke's account, it seems to come before. So to reckon the two accounts, it would lead us to conclude that during the span, in the long span of questioning that went on, there was mocking going on in between the deliberations. And that was going on amongst them. And men have been mocking God since the first rebellion. Not seeing him, were content to mock his representatives, his prophets, and his children. But now Jesus, diverting them from his own children, allows himself to be the subject of their heinous cruelty. This was highly insulting to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. By this, they believed him to be no different than a common criminal. They were treating him on equality with a common criminal. And in this sense, he is identifying with us by allowing this to go through. He is identifying himself with you and me in his substitutionary work. They mocked him, thinking that they were better than he was. And he was caught. He was a prisoner. And while they brazenly disrespected him, they had no idea that they were heaping up upon themselves great judgment. This was a crime in itself, for it was illegal for them to treat the Lord such. The law had forbidden it, and they were showing themselves to be lawbreakers worthy of being on trial. Verse 64 says, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And many other things they said against him, blaspheming him. And so to add additional humiliation to our Savior, this degenerates even further into a game that they played, spinning him around, blindfolding him, hitting him, and then saying, hey, who did that, Jesus? You must know, you're a prophet. And again, our Lord Jesus was silent. And then in verses 66 through 67, we see Jesus before the council. And when day came, the assembly of the elders and of the people gathered both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Verse 67. Their question is not truth-seeking. They really didn't want to know. They're not seeking salvation. They wanted to incriminate him. And as I said with Matthew's account, the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us." But look at Jesus' answer in verse 67. "If I tell you, you will not believe." Once again, you and I are seeing this doctrine of unbelief. It's a doctrine of total depravity combined with the result of it, which is total inability. Luke brings forth this side of the answer, which preceded the rest. "If I tell you, you will not believe." And here we see the doctrine of unbelief. 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 It shows the condition of the heart. It shows that the heart of man is like granite. It's like rock, impenetrable. You will not believe. Unbelief is, in the Bible, unbelief is the worst of all sins. It is. And I hope when I say that to you, you will think soberly about the times when you haven't believed God. And believe me, we all come to that point at different times where we don't believe God, because it shows in our actions. Because, you know, whenever you and I sin, we're exercising unbelief. Whenever we sin. Because we are setting aside who God is. We're setting aside his honor. We're setting aside his glory. And we're saying, "No, I'm not going to look at that right now. I'm going to look at me." Myself. I. Me. Because unbelief is the worst of sins, because it damned Esau, didn't it? "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." God hates unbelief. And it kept Israel from entering into the promised land. It incensed God that they wouldn't believe the report of the two good spies. Because God had said, "I am preparing that land for you. I have done everything for you. But you will not believe me." So he sentenced them to die and their carcasses to fall into the wilderness. They did not exercise faith, nor did they want to. And this was the main central problem of the Jews sporadically throughout the Old Testament. They wanted to live by their works, by the flesh, by what they could tangibly see. Jesus says that this unbelief is a willful thing. In John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus said that you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. This is the heart of the Jews. And while Jesus unequivocally demonstrated and proved that he was the promised seed, the Jews hardened their hearts against him and they refused to see. Were they blinded against their will? No, not in the least. This is proved, as I said above. They saw clearly that Jesus was the Christ. They saw clearly that he was without sin. They saw clearly that he did those miracles. He fulfilled all the prophets in every single way, but they deliberately looked the other way. Paul tells us that God turns them over to a reprobate mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4. Blindness comes to spiritual, when blindness comes from, spiritual blindness comes as a result of God judging you. You're under God's judgment if you're spiritually blind. Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So their own willful ignorance, Satan jumped right in and blinded them. But it was only because God gave him permission to do so. Blindness is a judgment. Jesus said, if I plainly said I was the Christ, you will not believe. And he was right, wasn't he? And look at what he says in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And what is glorious to us incenses them. Jesus foresees his future glory and declares to them that what he will soon be. By saying this, they are denying his claim to be the Son of God. And their answer shows animosity. Verse 70. So, they all said, are you the Son of God then? And by giving this declaration of what will soon happen, it then prompted a question from them. Really? Are you the Son of God then? It shows them that they clearly understand what he is claiming to be. They clearly understand that. What they wanted to hear was that he was the Son of God coming from his own lips, but for the purpose of putting him to death. Notice Jesus' answer. You say that I am. And that's a direct translation that really, in our vernacular, would mean something like this. You are saying that I am merely by the questions that you're asking. In other words, they knew him to be. He could have also said, you've got that right. You've got that right. That would be how we would understand it today. So you're saying that you're the Son of God? You betcha. That's what I'm saying. But you will not believe. They said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. And go back to Matthew again, to chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes feignedly, pretending to be, oh, how could you? He has uttered blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? What do you think of that, huh? What do you think of that? How does that affect you this morning? Our Lord Jesus identified with you in humility. They spit in the face of their very Creator. That's inconceivable. They spit in the face of God Almighty. For God so loved the world. I hope you meditate on that today. Your salvation was procured by a man who is willing to endure everything for you. And by condemning the Lord of glory, they really brought condemnation to themselves. And all those who wrongly judge Jesus will be judged by him. They ignored his miracles, which gave clear evidence that he was who he claimed to be, ignoring also his teaching, much of which predicted everything that they had just done to him. And by it, they condemned themselves to hell, to the place that is reserved to all those who don't fully embrace Jesus Christ, who have not surrendered to the lordship of Christ. And that applies to you. If Jesus Christ is just some addition that you've made to your life, then I want to warn you this morning, you're heading for hell. Jesus Christ needs to be Lord of your life. The trial of the ages was a travesty of justice, but it was a clear revelation of why Jesus needed to come in the first place. And had the trial been a just trial, Jesus never would have been crucified. Man in his madness did what God had allowed them to do that he had predicted long ago, but man's still responsible. So as we wrap this up, I'm sure already you've made some application, but I want you to think that as you've considered it, the conclusion should be that you and I should have been on trial. To face the judgment that we deserved. And if that were the case, if we were on trial by God in a holy courtroom, it would be a just trial by a just judge, and we would have definitely been convicted of a crime. The crime was our willingness to love sin as opposed to loving God, of exalting ourselves in the place of God and worshiping ourselves first. Idolatry is prevalent in all of our own hearts. But if we could take a minute and think about this text of Scripture and reflect back on what Jesus was going through in our place as by an unjust judge and jury who wanted nothing more than to rid themselves of his presence, you and I should be sobered that he would do this to bring eternal life to you and me. Our response to this should be bowing our heads in total worship. Adoration. And our response in glory will be that we'll fall down and cast our crowns before him. We will fall down and worship the Lord of glory, the Lamb that was slain. Behold, the Lamb that was slain. Glory to God. But finally, we should be aware of unbelief. It's a sign of wickedness and evil within. For you to reject Christ as God's substitute, if you do not embrace him as your substitute, you're spitting in his face. Really? You're saying, I don't believe. I refuse to believe. And it's the same as spitting in his face. To say, what you're saying is that his sacrifice was not sufficient. It is saying, in effect, that what Jesus did And what he endured was not enough. And in that case, you remain stubbornly in your unbelief. So therefore, my plea, if there is anybody here that is trying to earn their way, trying to use their works in any particular way, repent of your works. Put all your faith in Christ alone, because you have nothing of which to please God. And rejoice in what Christ did. Worship him, praise him, and ask God to help you to love him more as a result of knowing this text. And I know you've read it before. You've read all the texts before. So have I. But we need to read it and allow it to penetrate into our own hearts. I hope you will today. Let's pray. Father, we do adore you. We adore you and love you because you sent your only begotten Son into the world to procure our salvation, our redemption. Oh God, would you please revive our dead hearts? Remove complacency from us today. Help us to be revived today, and that we might walk closely with our Lord and Savior, following his every step, being good disciples, as a result of knowing that work that you've done for us. Lord, you became an open shame for us. And as we'll see, it doesn't get better as he moves toward the cross. Lord, help us, guide us, help us to glorify you as our risen Lord and Savior. We ask these things now in the name of our precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.